Luke chapter 5, verse number 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to the sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answers, "Can you make the guests of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." He told them a parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. No, new wine, sorry about that, must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better." As we continue to journey through the Gospel of Luke, allow me to speak briefly to the issue of the Gospels and their portrayals of Jesus. Yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written as biographies, but they were also written as a way to give a portrait of Jesus. What we have, in essence, are four artists trying their best to give their best rendition of Jesus. So in our Bibles, the New Testament starts off with four Holy Spirit-driven and inspired writers who gives their portrait of Jesus. There are some similarities, and then there are some differences, and these differences are both, you know, subtle and blatant. And how beautiful it is that we have these four portraits that help us to capture the personhood and the divinity of Jesus. Now, while the Gospels and biblical writings seek to capture what Jesus looked like, their portraits were less concerned with the physical Jesus. In the four Gospels, there are no descriptions of Jesus' height or his weight or his skin color. Did Jesus have a beard? What was his eye color? If we try to find these answers in the Gospels, we will be disappointed. There is nothing in the Gospels. Yet, throughout centuries, artists have tried to capture and to portray what Jesus must have looked like. They tried to draw him. They tried to paint him. They tried to sculpt him. They portray him in films as a way to not only capture what he was like, but what he looked like. Now, I imagine that for some of you, some of the images that were just displayed stick out to you. Some of you may be reminded of where you saw those photos, or some of you may be reminded of the movie that you saw the picture from. Yet for others, some of the images may shock you. Most Christians, whether we admit it or not, have a picture in our minds when it comes to Jesus. The portrayal of Jesus in art and movies has had a tremendous effect on how we picture what Jesus looked like. And consequently, it has helped form our understanding of what and who Jesus was. Since Jesus walked the earth, there will always be present the thought that a physical depiction can be sought. But at play is probably a deeper quest. What does God look like? We were made in the image of God. Does God resemble humans? And more than a quest for a physical representation, we are in a deep quest of the nature of God. You see, we want to know, what is God like? Is he an old man sitting in his rocking chair with a beard ready to zap us when we do something wrong? God maintains a higher level of credibility if he looks and acts the part. You see, if we've conjured up this image of God that looks a certain way and that behaves a certain way, where we're more likely to follow him because he fits what we think he should be. But what if that's different? Then what? What if we find out that God isn't like the images that we've conjured up about him? The physical depiction of Jesus Christ has been a long-held practice by generation after generation. In ancient catacombs in Rome, a catacomb, they were underground burial sites, many of them created and maintained by Christians. We find several artistic depictions of Jesus. Here is a picture of Jesus from the catacomb of Commedia. It's called the Bust of Christ. This is one of the first bearded images of Christ. Earlier Christian art in Rome portrayed Jesus most often as young and beardless. During the 4th century, Jesus was beginning to be depicted as a man of identifying with a Jewish appearance, with a full beard and long hair, which was a style not worn by most Romans. The Shroud of Turin, seen here, was a piece of burial linen. Now, this is a negative of that piece of linen. A manuscript to be written in the 2nd century called the Gospel of the Hebrews, and it's not in existence, but there's an early Christian that quoted from that book by the name of Origen. In that writing, it says that Jesus gave some of his burial cloths to a servant. And during the medieval times, in a dig, a piece of cloth was found, and it looked like it was a burial cloth. And they said that it would have been used by someone who experienced the same injuries that Jesus would have experienced during crucifixion. And when they looked at it, they saw this image of a face. And that has informed so many people as to what Jesus may have looked like. Now, some people think that shroud, that piece of linen, was the actual burial cloth. We have no idea of knowing. Most of you probably are familiar with this picture, The Last Supper. This was a mural painting by Leonardo da Vinci in a church in Milan. The work is presumed to have been started around 1495. It depicts the Last Supper, and the scene actually is a scene right after Jesus tells his disciples that someone's going to betray him, and then you see all the side conversations. Interesting to note that the original painting was actually 15 feet by 28 feet. It was a very large painting at a church in Milan. The head of Christ, how many people familiar with this picture? This was the picture that was in my house. This was the picture, like, we didn't have a frame, we just had it like taped on the wall. This was the picture that scared me to death, because no matter where you were in the room, his eyes was always looking at you, and it kind of freaked me out as a kid. But this was a charcoal drawing by a guy by the name of Warner Solomon. It was done in 1924. He was a member of a Church of God organization, and this has become one of the most widespread pictures of Jesus, particularly in America. You see it on a lot of literature, a lot of biblical tracts, and this was a very, very popular photo. Now, experts from numerous fields in various countries, Israeli archaeologists, British scientists, and the BBC collaborated in an attempt to answer the question of Jesus' physical attributes. The experts were prominent in their prospective fields. They were highly respected archaeologists, biologists, theologians, computer science, cultural, dental experts, anthropology, genetics, human growth expert, human development, growth and development. And in Popular Mechanics issue in December of 2002, the tagline was, British scientists assisted by Israeli archaeologists have recreated what they believe is the most accurate image of the most famous face in all of human history. And this is what they came up with. Now, they aren't saying that that's what Jesus looked like. They are saying that based on all of their research, if you go back to the time of Jesus and where he lived and where he came from, this is what a typical Jewish male of about 30 to 35 years old would have looked like. Now, the Gospel of Luke is not primarily concerned with the physical depiction of Christ. But the author is concerned with how Jesus is depicted and how he looks. And for us, what may strike us in different ways is that Jesus might not look like we want him to look. The physical rendering of Jesus throughout history were done to help capture the essence of Jesus. We have done the same thing in the spiritual sense. We've tried to make Jesus a white or European. We've tried to make him black or African. We've tried to make Jesus a Republican. We've tried to make Jesus a Democrat. We've tried to make Jesus a conservative or a liberal. We have tried to make Jesus a capitalist. We've tried to make Jesus a communist. We have tried to make Jesus a whip-wielding judge that whips sinners into place. We have tried to make Jesus a pacifist that keeps his mouth silent with regards to sin. What fuels our depictions of Jesus? What fuels it is our discomfort with things that we don't like. It is our discomfort in thinking that Jesus could be anything other than what we want him to be. And therein lies the scandal of the Gospel of Luke. Now, for a few moments, I want to unpack the scandal. Recall that the author of Luke is using reliable written sources and eyewitness accounts, testimony, to describe Jesus and tell his story. In the beginning of Luke, this Jesus is not presented in a luxurious manner, but in humble beginnings. His first bed was a manger. He was born to impoverished parents who lived in the slums of Nazareth. He was a carpenter. He was not a professional theologian or rabbi. He was a common kid from the town of Nazareth, but he was special. And we looked at the start of his ministry as he declared his mission to heal the blind, release the oppressed, and preach good news to the poor. He has miraculous power to heal. He healed a man possessed with demons. He healed a woman with a high fever. He healed a leper, and he touched that leper, even though that disease was very contagious. And Jesus would need help from others to spread his message. So he enlists some other rabbis. Does he enlist some professional clergy, some professional theologians? No. His first disciples were fishermen. They were guys who spent their days out in a boat throwing out net, trying to catch some largemouth bass and some pike and some walleye and some perch. Those were Jesus' first partners in ministry. Not guys who've been studying the Bible. Not guys who've been living these pious religious lives. They were common guys that fished for a living. He calls Peter or Simon and some others. And we read that in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In today's text, he calls a tax collector to follow. In short, and we've gone over this several times, tax collectors were bad dudes. Call them the mafia or collectors for the mafia. You see, they misused and cheated their own people. They made a lot of money and they threw lavish parties for people who would accept them. And the people who would accept them would be other people who were criminals and other people who were sinners. You see, they had to stick together. They need a community too. They may have been bad dudes. They may have been cheating people, but they needed some friends too. And they would throw these lavish parties where they would invite other tax collectors and other sinners. You see, because they weren't going to get a dinner invitation to the religious people's houses. I'm not gonna have you in my house. How many people gonna invite the local drug dealer in their house for some chicken and eggs? How many people here gonna invite the prostitute, the known prostitute? How many people are gonna invite some of these people that do these disgusting things in their house? They had to stick together. Tax collectors were hated. And someone like a Pharisee would not dare be caught dead with a tax collector. They were sinners. They had a lot of money. They threw lavish parties for the most sinful of sinners. Jesus knew that. He knew the deal. He knew tax collectors were hated. But he looked at Levi. He looked at that tax collector. Perhaps at his collecting station, his tax booth. He said, Levi, follow me. Now, I talked about inviting a drug dealer in your house or a prostitute in your house. I don't know how much y'all pay in taxes, but how many of y'all want to invite some members from the IRS in your house? You might want to invite them in your house to tell them a few things. But Jesus goes to this tax collector. He says, follow me. Jesus, of all the people to call, why a tax collector? And not only that, he didn't just call this man to follow him. I mean, I guess that's kind of cool. You call this guy to, hey, come with me. Leave this stuff behind. I mean, he didn't say that. He said, follow me. And immediately Levi just knew, I'm going to follow. He followed Jesus. It'd have been enough if he did that. You know, Jesus just called him to follow, and they went to the temple, they went to a synagogue, and Jesus began to lay it on them. Hey, bro, this is what you've been doing. Let me correct you. Let me preach you. Let me teach you. But Levi said, hey, man, I'm having a party. Some of my closest friends, you want to hang out? Jesus could have said, no, man, I can't be seen with them folks. Don't you know who I am? We don't see a Jesus denying the request. We see Jesus not only calling Levi, but going to his house and eating with him. Jesus, of all people, why call a tax collector? The text says Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to the sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? It's so sad, church, that in our culture, we have become a human culture that thinks in terms of us and others. The others in the text seem to refer to sinners, and the complaint against Levi and his crowd would be repeated in other settings. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The depiction of Jesus that is emerging out of our reading of Luke is that he has a different view of sinners than the religious and spiritual folk. He eats and welcomes them. Now again, maybe hard for us to understand the importance of eating with one another in the first century. You didn't just eat with anyone in the first century. In the first century, you ate with people who were your equal. You ate with people who were of the same culture, who were of the same socioeconomic status. But here is Jesus eating and welcoming sinners. And that offended the religious people. He eats and welcomes them. That was no small activity, that was huge. If Jesus hung out with sinners, with tax collectors, what does that say about Jesus? The trajectory of the kingdom has been taking shape over the past few episodes in Luke's gospel. Jesus is doing a new thing. He is establishing a new kingdom. He is bringing forth a new teaching, and he is actively pursuing a new brand of individual. It's not that God has ever disregarded any individual, but people have. And there were people that thought it was okay to leave others out, to leave people out. There were people who thought it was okay to think that there were people who were unworthy of God's love. There were religious people who were so intent on preserving traditions that it blinded them to the opportunities to be a blessing in the lives of others, those who were underprivileged, those who were outcasts, those who were rejected. And that's why you see the sick as those who were disregarded. They were cast to the side. They were undeserving and they were rejected. That's why we ought to be so glad that Jesus says, I did not come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And someone here might think that Jesus was being selective or he was displaying some discrimination, but I beg to differ. I think Jesus was saying that the sick were those who were broken enough to admit that they were sick, as opposed to those who walk with their noses up in the air as if to say, I'm good and I don't need anything. I'm good to go. In other words, Jesus came to offer help and relief to those who are willing to admit that they need help and relief. It was offensive to folk like the Pharisees. They thought that when someone of prominence came, they would spend all their time hanging out with them. They thought that as the religious elite, that Jesus would give them all of his attention. But this popular and influential new rabbi is hanging out with tax collectors and fishermen and zealots and others. Jesus was offensive to folks like the Pharisees, because Jesus didn't spend time figuring out how he could make the Pharisees comfortable and reinforce their religious views. Jesus came to challenge the status quo, admit that when it came to fasting or other religious activities, the practice of those activities would not just be a matter of show. That's what most religious activities had become, a show. Pharisees fasted to show people that they were religious. They observed the Sabbath holy and kept it to the T because they wanted people to see that they were religious. But Jesus was doing something new. In the story that follows, Jesus responds to fasting. He challenges the Pharisees thinking on the observance of the Sabbath. Again, Jesus is challenging the status quo, and he might as well have said that when it comes to relational efforts versus religious observance, choose the relational efforts. In this case, some were hungry on the Sabbath. They went and picked grains, and someone was sick on the Sabbath, and he healed them. It was the Sabbath, but it was something good to do. It was something to build and help relationship. And he chose relationship over religious observance. Now, why speak of all of these episodes in the life of Jesus? Well, as we have tried to determine what Jesus looked like physically over the centuries, the Gospel of Luke, as well as the other Gospels and the New Testament, are trying to give us a picture of what Jesus was like. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus makes subtle and sometimes overt statements about his true identity. He was God in flesh. If that is true, and God in flesh hung out with sinners, and challenged the religious elite and had high regard for women, what does that say about God? That's the question. What does that say about God? In other words, what is most striking to the Pharisees and maybe even us isn't that Jesus is like God, but that God is like Jesus. A friend of mine wrote this quote. He wrote, "The scandal of Christianity can be summed up in Luke. It isn't that Jesus is like God, it's that God is like Jesus. If it can't be said of Jesus, it can't possibly be true of God." If that makes you uncomfortable, welcome to the scandal in part of believing in Jesus in the first century. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had comprised what they thought God looked like. And when God in flesh came on the scene and through his actions and through some of his statements declared that he was God in flesh, when he didn't match what they had built in the box, it was scandal. And that's why time after time you see the Pharisees, you see teachers of the law saying, "That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. We need to kill this dude." If we want to really know what God looks like or what God is like, Luke invites us to look at Jesus. Yet when we look at Jesus, we can become troubled. In so many ways, we try to create a Jesus that fits in with what we think he should look like. As such, in regards to politics, Jesus is a conservative or a liberal. In regards to race, he's pro-black or he's pro-white. In regards to church, Jesus is traditional or he's progressive. And then we read the Gospels and we see that Jesus in some areas, he was traditional. We see in other areas where he was liberal. We see in some instances he was traditional. And we see in some areas where he was progressive. So what happens when our view of Jesus comes into conflict with the actual view presented in Scripture? And more importantly, how will we respond as followers of Jesus? You see, that's the real question. Once we understand what God looks like, how will we reconcile our view to conform to his true identity? And then how will we live and act? So the question for us this morning is, if God looks like that or this, what do we look like? If Jesus ate with sinners, who do we eat with? If Jesus questioned tradition in favor of relational progress, how will we respond in similar fashion? If Jesus had high regard for people of other races and cultures, how will we heighten our love and acceptance of those in other cultures? If Jesus had high regard for women and their religious service, how will we regard women and their religious service? How will we respond to a Jesus who might be more conservative than we are? Or to a Jesus who might be more liberal than we are? Perhaps the best way to answer those questions is to take a deep look at ourselves and wonder if the Pharisees saw us today. would they accuse us of the same things they accused the disciples of Jesus? Do you notice back in that story when Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? Do you see who the Pharisees went to ask the question to? They went to his disciples. Why do you all eat with tax collectors and sinners? So I wonder if a Pharisee was here today and he saw Dion's life, would he be questioning me the same way he questioned Jesus and his disciples in the first century? I wonder if we as a body of Christ would be receiving the same sort of persecution, the same sort of accusations that Jesus and his disciples received because of their actions. Perhaps the best way to answer those questions above is to take a look at ourselves and ask ourselves if we're too good or too religious to welcome sinners or people who hold vehemently opposed viewpoints than we hold. Perhaps the best way to deal with the perplexing questions of Jesus' identity is not trying to make Jesus look like us, but in us committing to looking like Jesus. Jesus said this of himself in Luke chapter 7, verse number 34. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." I am ruined by that question of if I am a follower of Jesus, if I am a disciple of Jesus, why don't I spend more time with sinners? I put sinners in quotes because I think y'all know what I'm talking about, right? We're not talking about church folk, okay? I spend a lot of time with church folk already. And where does that take place? I grew up in a church that told me to stay away from bad company, corrupts good morals. That's in the Bible. Yet Jesus was always with bad company. Not only that, they sought him out. How many times have people of, let's call them ill repute, how many times do they seek us out? I see more and more people running away from us because the first thing we come at people with is judgment. And the first thing Jesus came with was, what we having for dinner? What's on the stove? What's in the oven? Let's go eat. And by eating with them, he created relationship. He created for himself credibility to speak to some deeper issues. But before you get to the deeper issues, get to some deep dish pizza. Before we draw a Jesus, I almost sounded like Ohio there. I said draw and I put an L at the end of it. Before we draw a picture of Jesus that looks like this or that, can we look at the gospel and see what he was really like? Before we formulate theologies that drive our churches, that drive our churches apart, that drive people away from faith, before we get to the theology, can we look at Jesus? Before we create a theology of worship, before we create a theology of women, before we create a theology of how we're supposed to interact with people who aren't Christians, can we please look at Jesus? I'm not talking about the movies. I'm not talking about the pictures. I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about the stories. I'm talking about the narratives. I'm talking about what Jesus did and what his disciples did. And if we claim to be his disciples, then we're going to do. Remember those bracelets? What would Jesus do? Maybe we need to put those bracelets back on. They've come under, you know, heavy fire and ridicule. But maybe those are the things we need to do, because when trying to relate to people, when trying to relate in this world, we need to look at what Jesus did and how he acted and how he performed and how he healed and how he touched and how he spoke to people and how he loved and how he regarded people like Samaritans and how he regarded people like women and how he regarded people like tax collectors. Before we go out of our way thinking we all that in a bag of corn chips, maybe we need to take a fresh look at Jesus. And in determining and understanding what Jesus looked like, we actually begin to understand what God looks like. Maybe these images of the old wise man sitting up on a stool, stroking his beard, you know, going, whoo. Maybe that's not the picture at all. We were made in the image of God. I want you to spend some time and think about what that means. And maybe Jesus came to live here, God in flesh, to say, stop building these fanatical and romanticized images of God. You want to know what God looks like? God goes and hangs out with the poor. God doesn't chase after money all single minute of the day. God loves people. God is love. And maybe that's what it all comes down to. It's for us to embody the personhood of Jesus. Politics can't do what Jesus can. Race wars can't do what Jesus can. Cultural wars can't do what Jesus can. That's my faith, and I hope that's the faith of this body. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for making me feel uncomfortable. Because in my comfort, I settle. And in my comfort, I'm satisfied with my view of you, with my view of Jesus. Thank you for this portrait of Jesus given to us in Luke and in all the Gospels and in all the Bible writings that challenge us to think beyond our limited way of thinking. Father, forgive me for buying into proposed illustrations of who you are. Father, I pray that you would help me and help us as a body to be blessed with an interaction with Scripture, to be blessed with an interaction of your Holy Spirit, that you might be revealed to us in ways that you've never revealed before. And Father, forgive us when we have ignored the revealed you, the revealed Jesus. Forgive us when we've ignored that because we've wanted to be safe. We've wanted to be comfortable because we were afraid. God, I thank you that Jesus called Levi, a tax collector, a sinner. But more than that, God, I'm thankful that you called me. I'm thankful that you called people in here, because we were all sinners. We were all broken. We were all sick. And I thank you for healing us. And I thank you for continuing to offer us healing. Father, as followers of Jesus, I pray that you would just embolden our spirits, give us courage, give us the heart of Jesus to welcome sinners, to welcome others. Father, I pray that a political party would never be a deterrent to relationship. Father, I pray that a skin color would never be a deterrent to relationship. Father, I pray that a religious view of conservative, progressive, I pray that that junk would never be a deterrent to relationship. So thank you so much, God, for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we sing his next song, if there's anything that we can do for you as a church, pray for you, study with you, read the Gospel of Luke with you. If you've been reading the Gospel of Luke, you've been reading the Gospels, you've been reading the stories of Jesus, and you want to respond to Jesus' call to come to him, you want to respond in faith, you want to make a profession of Jesus in your life, you want to be baptized into his body. We will provide that ministry for you as well. So as we stand and as we sing about Jesus, understand that Jesus is now living through us. And let's believe that and let's go in faith. Let's stand, let's sing.